Well, the last time I spoke here was 3 weeks ago, and we talked about Christian liberty. And I want to continue that theme this morning with another message on the same subject. These two messages on this subject, because it's so important. This is a subject probably generates more questions, letters and emails that come to us at Grace to You. I would say overwhelmingly, the majority questions we get are related to the issue of Christian liberty. Can I do this? Am I free to do that? How far does freedom extend? And all of that. And the fact is, as I said last time, Scripture gives us principles rather than lists of rules, especially in the New Testament. The Old Testament, as you know, was full of legal restrictions and lists of rules. In the New Testament, we're free from all the ceremonial restrictions of the Old Testament law. Christian liberty is a great theme. Last time we talked about it, we looked at Galatians 5, where Paul starts out by saying, guard your liberty. Christian liberty is something to be guarded, fiercely protected, and all of that. Now, I want to look at a different passage where Paul warns us not to abuse our liberty. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 33 are where we're going to concentrate. But I want to look at the larger context so that you understand where he's coming from on this. Back to last time, just to review as briefly as possible from Galatians, you remember that what prompted Paul's comments about Christian liberty to the Galatians was that liberty was under attack by some very determined false teachers in the Galatian churches. And Paul was waging war against their legalism because it was the kind of legalism that corrupts the gospel. And Paul had some very harsh things to say to the legalists. And a very powerful affirmation of Christian liberty really runs through the book of Galatians from the beginning to the end. One truth that both the gospel and the law teach in common is the principle that salvation is not something any sinner could ever earn or deserve. You cannot earn a place in heaven by any amount of your own good works or legal obedience or religious ceremony or by doing works of charity. None of those things avail to earn us favor with God. And that goes contrary to every religion that was ever invented by the human mind. But it is the very heart and soul of gospel truth. And of course, for obvious reasons, it has implications for Christian liberty. Our attempts to earn favor with God by making and following lists of rules and legalistic behavior, that's all flawed and worthless in the eyes of a God who is perfectly holy, because everything we do, even our legalistic rituals and whatever obedience we render to whatever list of rules we have, all of that is tainted with guilt because we have sinned. So we are already guilty, which means we cannot meet the standard of perfection God requires. And furthermore, even the very best things we do, our best good works, the good deeds we do, are corrupted with wrong motives and pride and self-righteousness and a false sense of personal glory or whatever. And so no matter who you are or what you do, Scripture says, at your very best, you are a fallen sinner who falls short of the glory of God. And now, we tend obviously not to like hearing that. Even Christians sometimes look for ways to get around that truth, that we are hopeless sinners. We fool ourselves into thinking somehow that the new birth or some magical level of sanctification has somehow cured us of our sin problem. There are people, I've met people, who claim to be sinlessly perfect. And usually they debunk their own claim within the first 10 minutes of discussion. But, in fact, if you ever meet anybody like that, they're really easy to get angry. Just get them angry and you can prove to them that they're not as sinless as they claim to be. But anyway, that's true. Sadly, even among us, even in the way we think, we don't like hearing that we are sinners. And even here at Grace Church, the fact is, every time I quote Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Every time I quote that verse, someone will come up to me and say, yeah, but that verse doesn't apply to me as a Christian, right? I mean, I have a new heart, so I can trust my heart now. We shouldn't think of ourselves as sinners anymore. We're new creatures, and that may sound really good in a power of positive thinking sort of way, but listen to what Spurgeon said about that. I'll let him attack that idea for me, so you can be mad at him rather than me. Here's what Spurgeon said, quote, "If Job and Isaiah and Paul were all obliged to say, 'I am vile,' oh, poor sinner, don't be ashamed to join the confession and say, 'I am vile too.'" And in another place, Spurgeon said, "When we come before God, remember this. We are committing great folly if we dare for one moment to speak of ourselves as good or excellent. If, when we come to Him, we can plead our sin and our misery, then we shall prevail." He says, no, we may even go to the length of the psalmist, David, when he prayed, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." And Spurgeon said, notice, he used the greatness of his sin as an argument why God should have mercy on him. That's how we should pray, and that's how we should think of ourselves. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says it as clearly as possible. "We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Romans 3, verse 10, "As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one." God's righteousness is perfect, like everything else about Him. He's perfect. And that means His righteousness is infinitely higher than ours, so that our own good works and our own efforts at spiritual self-reform never can lift us from our fallen and condemned position to give us a right standing before God. That's why we're dependent on Christ as Savior, because He is perfect. His righteousness is perfect. And His righteousness imputed to us is the only thing that can give us a right standing before God. And Jesus Himself made this clear in Matthew 5:20. He said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees," and they were the most fastidious legalists ever, "unless your righteousness exceeds that," He said, "you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, as I said, the Pharisees were the most fastidious legalists who ever walked the planet, and they were constantly attentive to the minutiae of the law. They weren't even as bad as most legalists who make up their own laws. They did make up a lot of their own laws, but they also were obsessed with the minute restrictions from the biblical law, so much so that they missed the larger meaning of the law. And yet, on the outside, they were by far the most disciplined and meticulous religious order that ever tried to follow the law of Moses. And Jesus said, you'd have to attain a righteousness that's even greater than theirs in order to enter into heaven. And if you were there listening to Him, watching the Pharisees in all their external perfection, you would have thought, just how close to perfect do I have to be in order to earn redemption? And the biblical answer is that close isn't good enough. In the final verse of that same chapter, Matthew 5, Jesus spelled out exactly what He meant. He said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, it should be self-evident that it's a moral impossibility for anyone who has ever sinned and is already guilty. It's impossible then for that person to attain the level of perfection the law demands, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It would seem then that we're in a hopeless condition, right? And that is exactly right. Left to ourselves, we wouldn't have any hope of salvation. In Matthew 19, when the disciples asked Jesus, after He turned away the rich ruler who claimed He had obeyed the law from His childhood, and He walked away sad because He didn't have the promise of eternal life, the disciples looked at Jesus and said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus' answer was, "With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." God didn't leave us to ourselves. That's why He sent His Son, who died to pay in full the price of our guilt. And what's more, Jesus obeyed the entire law perfectly, every jot and tittle, without a single breach of any commandment. 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth." Hebrews 4:15, "In every respect He was tempted like we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, "After an entire lifetime under the law, Jesus was declared to be holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So even in his full humanity, Jesus was sinless. He was perfectly righteous. And that perfect righteousness is what is imputed to those who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That talks about his death on the cross. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Because as our sin was imputed to him, and he paid the price for it, his righteousness is imputed to us, and we are rewarded for it. And what that means, then, is that the entire law has already been fulfilled on our behalf. We are freed from the law's threat of eternal condemnation. We're released from the yoke of all those ceremonial commandments, all the rituals and symbols and dietary restrictions that were loaded into the Mosaic covenant. Those things were all types and figures and object lessons. They were, as we talked about last time, mere shadows or foreshadowings of Christ. They pictured Christ in a vivid way. And now that Christ has come and we have the substance of the new covenant in Christ, we don't need to retreat to the shadowy rituals of the old covenant. Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He's talking about all of the ritual and symbolic elements of Moses' law. And he says, these are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. He is the one who casts that shadow. But the moral lessons that are wrapped up in Moses' law, the moral principles there, still reveal to us what righteousness entails. The law defines what sin is, in other words. Scripture says lawlessness is sin. That's exactly how Scripture describes sin, defines it in 1 John 3:4. Lawlessness is sin. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Or as one of the newer translations has that verse, 1 John 3:4, everyone who commits sin also breaks the law. Sin is the breaking of the law. Or here's the King James Version of 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. And the Apostle John was saying all those things. He meant all of that, that it's sinful to live lawlessly, and breaking the moral standard that is set by the law is the very definition of sin. So you can say you're under grace, and you can twist the sense of what Paul meant when he said that we're not under the law, but it is still a sin to blaspheme or to lie or murder or covet or dishonor your parents or even commit adultery. All those things are still sin. And I hope you understand this, because there is a lot of bad teaching out there on this very issue. When Scripture says we are not under the law, but under grace, it doesn't mean that we're relieved of any moral duty. When I said, as I did just a minute ago, that the entire law has been fulfilled on our behalf, that doesn't mean that from now on we can ignore the moral standard the law sets. It does mean that we've been delivered out from under the law's sentence of condemnation. It means that we're unfettered from the bondage of the law's threats and judgments and punishments. And best of all, we are totally emancipated from the certain doom that the law pronounced against us, and that we're therefore also free from the rigors of legal ceremony that were established in the Mosaic covenant. So that the Christian life is a life of forgiveness and liberty. It's the exact opposite of life under the law, which was a life of bondage and condemnation. The curse of the law and the ceremonies of the law and the final condemnation of the law have all been removed by Christ. In the words of Romans 7:4, we have died to the law through the body of Christ. Our spiritual union with Christ is a complete union. It unites us with him in both his death and his resurrection, so that we are, in essence, dead to the law and yet raised again to walk in newness of life. Now, there's another and equally important sense in which we have been liberated. We're not only free from the law, better even than that, we are now free from the bondage of sin. We're not only dead to the law, we're dead to sin. Romans 6, verses 9 through 12, Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no longer dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And then just two verses later is where you have that famous passage where Paul says, you're not under the law, but under grace. But notice, in the context, he is not saying, you know, therefore you can ignore the moral principles taught by the law. His point is exactly the opposite. It's about freedom from sin, not merely emancipation from the law, but freedom from sin. Listen to the whole verse. Sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law, but under grace. And a few verses later, he says, having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So, you understand that it's still a review of what we said 3 weeks ago, sort of, that Christian liberty involves these two aspects. One, we are free from the yoke of the law. And number two, we are free from the bondage of sin. And so when Paul says in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit to a yoke of slavery, he's saying two things. He has both those aspects of our liberty in mind. He's saying, don't go back under the law. That's the sin of legalism. And don't go back to the bondage of sin. That's the error of licentiousness. And that command, stand firm, in Galatians 1, is military language. It implies that Christian liberty is something that must be guarded. He's saying, stand fast in it. Fight for it if necessary. Don't let anything or anybody rob you of that freedom that you have in Christ. Don't be in bondage to the law, and don't be in captivity to sin. That was the whole theme of Galatians. There, Paul was writing to a group of churches that were threatened by the error of these legalistic false teachers, and his emphasis there was on urging them to defend their liberty. Here in 1 Corinthians, though, Paul is addressing a different set of problems. This was a church, you remember, with all kinds of problems. It seems like we talk about Corinthians a lot because they were so much like the broad evangelical movement today, just full of problems. They were abusing the concept of Christian liberty. They had taken the idea of liberty to such an extreme that their worship services were utterly chaotic. People were getting drunk on the communion wine. They were competing with each other in their worship services to see who could manifest the most spectacular spiritual gifts. It was a charismatic church. They would, you know, try to outdo each other, speaking in tongues and prophesying and praying aloud until their meetings had become a chaos of noise and confusion. And they were also splitting up into little groups that claimed to be followers of Paul and Apollos. And then there was the super spiritual group who claimed they were just followers of Christ. And these groups couldn't get along with one another, and they were feuding between themselves. And in the midst of that, people were bringing lawsuits against one another before secular judges. They even had a man in their midst who was engaged in an incestuous affair with his own father's wife. We don't know if that was his mother or his stepmother, but whatever, it was a shock even to the Gentiles. But the church tolerated it. Not only did they tolerate it, Paul says they were proud of it. 1 Corinthians 5:2, you're arrogant, he says. Should you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. He's saying, excommunicate that guy. Don't set him up as a great example of Christian liberty. This is not about Christian liberty. What he's doing is sin. And so he calls for the excommunication of this man who was living in such gross sexual sin. Again, as a variety of incest, that even the sexually liberated pagans in a city like Corinth found this sin shocking. And the Corinthian believers were congratulating one another for their tolerance and diversity and how free they were in Christ. That's an abuse of Christian liberty. They had taken the idea of liberty to such a ridiculous extreme that they were turning the grace of our God into licentiousness. And so Paul spends several chapters of 1 Corinthians discussing liberty, Christian liberty, and its implications. He's doing this in the context of answering some questions they had sent to him, probably by a courier, and they had asked him, among other things, if it is legal to eat meat that had been offered to idols. You see, Corinth was full of pagan temples. You can go there to the ruins today and you'll see there are temples everywhere, two kinds of buildings, temples and brothels. That's what filled the city. And the worshipers at these temples would slaughter animals to make their sacrifices, and a portion of the meat was offered as a burnt offering, but most of the animal that was slaughtered remained unburnt, and it was given to the pagan priests. That was their payment for their service. And same thing with offerings of produce. Fruits and vegetables were collected from the altar, and these became the possession of the priests. And the pagan priests could turn that produce and those slaughtered animals into cash by reselling them. And the meat would then go to cut-rate butcher shops, and the produce would go to a special stall at the farmer's market. And food that was sold from pagan offerings was usually less expensive because it was kind of used, but it was also more fresh than the meat or the produce you would get at the Corinthian Costco stores. So there were practical advantages to buying meat that had been offered to idols, but there was this debate in the Corinthian church about whether Christian liberty extends to an issue like eating meat that had been offered on pagan altars. And it's interesting, isn't it, that they were arguing, they at least had a question about whether it was okay to eat meat that had been offered on a pagan altar, but they were okay with a guy who was living with his father's wife. Remember, they were charismatics. So anyway, they wrote to Paul and asked him to give them an apostolic ruling on this question. He responded by telling them, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4, that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. And so he's saying, yes, they're actually, essentially free to eat even the meat that had been offered on pagan altars to idols, because this idol is nothing. There's no inherent sin in this. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 15, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person. Whatever goes into the mouth, Jesus said, passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and that defiles the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witnesses, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anybody. And by extension of simple logic, applied to what Jesus said, eating a bowl of fruit that some profane person had put on a pagan altar cannot, in and of itself, contaminate you spiritually. Because the God that idol is supposed to represent doesn't even exist. By the way, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, Mark quotes that same statement. Whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled. And then Mark adds this editorial comment in order to make Jesus' intention crystal clear. Mark adds this: thus he declared all foods clean. In one fell swoop, Jesus annulled all of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. He's basically saying you can eat anything because what goes into you does not defile you spiritually. Those dietary restrictions in the Old Testament had a purely ceremonial purpose. You don't really get defiled by what goes into your mouth. And so, in other words, all foods were now clean, including food that had been offered to idols. That's the first point Paul makes as he answers the Corinthian confusion about what they could eat and what was forbidden. No food is forbidden. We have total liberty when it comes to what they eat. No mere food itself, cannot defile us spiritually. Jesus himself said so. But then Paul goes on after that for several chapters, warning them about the dangers of abusing their liberty in a way that would hurt others. Chapter 8, verse 9. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He's telling them that their own use of spiritual freedom was not to be selfish, but always in consideration of others. Paul said, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. That's verse 13 of chapter 8. That is, in fact, the last verse of chapter 8. And the entire theme of chapter 9 is how Paul himself gave up various aspects of his own personal liberty for the sake of the gospel, so that he became all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. The context there is critical. He's talking about going to extremes to avoid offense, even to the point where he's willing to forego his own personal rights. When he says, I become all things to all men, he's not talking about getting tattooed and pierced or adopting crude language in order to fit in with the rebels of Roman culture. He's not talking about following fashion so that he can blend in with Greek hipsters. He's talking about yielding personal rights that belong to him under the principle of Christian liberty, yielding those rights so that he doesn't cause unnecessary offense. And then in chapter 10, our chapter, his theme is still Christian liberty. He's kind of gone on these brief parenthetical discussions, but he comes back to the theme of Christian liberty, or actually continues the theme, and he returns to the question they were asking, and Christian liberty and how to use it responsibly. He reminds them of Old Testament Israel and how they fell into idolatry through a combination of overconfidence and carelessness and worldliness. And he's making it plain here that his approval of meat offered to idols does not constitute approval of idolatry itself. And in fact, he tells them in verse 14, flee from idolatry. Interesting when you juxtapose those two principles, right? It's okay to eat meat that was offered to idols, but flee from idolatry. There's a clear difference in the two principles there that a lot of people get mingled and mixed up in their heads. But in those first 22 verses of chapter 10, he is reminding them that such things as idolatry and immorality and complaining against God, these are not matters of Christian liberty. Those things are outright sins. They violate the moral principles of the law. And that's important to understand leading up to verse 23, because when he says in verse 23, all things are lawful, you can be certain that he's not including in all things the things that he just said were sinful. Those things aren't lawful. But this expression, all things are lawful, must be read in its proper context. And the context here has to do with food, and specifically food offered to idols. Notice that Paul had first raised that subject in answer to their question back in chapter 8, verse 1. So he's now into his third chapter dealing with this issue. In chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10, he kind of moves away from the specific question about meat offered to idols. But everything he says in those chapters is directly related to the right use of Christian liberty. And here in chapter 10, he then returns to the specific question about meat offered to idols. And the passage that we're going to focus on is a kind of abbreviated review of everything that he said since the beginning of chapter 8. He's summing up his answer to their question. He is reiterating the principles he wants us to take away from this discussion. He's underscoring the importance of using our liberty in the right way, because he pretty much exhausted all the wrong uses of Christian liberty, and here he reminds them of the right uses. So let me read this passage, 1 Corinthians 10. We're going to read about 10 or 11 verses, verses 23 through 33. And as I read, pay attention to the point he's making. Remember, he's speaking here about the right uses of Christian liberty, and see if you can identify the main principles he lays out as I read it. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. Now, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, Why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many that they may be saved. Now again, that whole passage is focused on the right use of Christian liberty. Remember, he's writing to people who are prone to be selfish and to abuse their liberty for selfish reasons. And so he gives them three principles that will correct that tendency to abuse their liberty. You want to use your liberty in Christ for the right ends. Here are three ways to do it. I'll give you the three principles right up front, and then we'll look at them one at a time. Number one, he says, use your liberty for the good of others. Number two, he says, use your liberty for the growth of the gospel. And number three, he says, use your liberty for the glory of God. And I'll repeat those as we cover them if you want to write them down. First, he says, use your liberty for the good of others. He writes, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. In some translations, it says, not all things edify. And he's talking about not your own personal self-edification, not about building yourself up, but about using your liberty to build other people up. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, he was defending the gospel against this dangerous legalistic heresy that the Judaizers were peddling, and that's why he urged the Galatians to defend their liberty at all costs. He's urging them to defend the principle of Christian freedom because that's at the heart of the gospel. So without Christian liberty, the gospel is corrupted with a message about human works. But here, it's a different issue. Paul seems to suggest to the Corinthians that there is a time when it is appropriate to forego the exercise of our liberty for the good of others. You see, when you have heretics and foes of Christian liberty teaching what is actually a threat to the fundamental truths of the gospel, that's when you don't yield an inch. You don't give up your liberty. If the gospel is threatened, keep your liberty, defend it, stand fast in it. No concessions are to be made when there is an attack on the gospel and the principle that Christ gave us when he said, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But here in 1 Corinthians, Paul's concern is entirely different. People who had weak consciences were being confused and enticed into violating their consciences by loose-living church members who were abusing the principle of Christian liberty, some of them even sinning in the name of Christian liberty. They loved the idea of liberty from bondage to the law, but they didn't really appreciate the concept of freedom from the slavery of sin. So they had skewed the whole principle of Christian liberty in the first place. Meanwhile, you had people who were recently saved out of paganism who were fearful of eating meat offered to idols because it was a reminder to them of their life before Christ and even a temptation for them to return or be involved or even be close to that kind of idolatry that they had renounced and wanted to abandon. So that even though it was lawful for them to eat meat offered to idols, they didn't fully understand their liberty yet, and their consciences were troubled by this practice. So for them, they couldn't eat meat with a pure conscience, and therefore it was a sin for them to eat. Not because the meat defiled them, but because their conscience was defiled by it. And as Paul wrote in Romans 14:23, whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, and whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. It's a sin to defile your own conscience willfully, even if your conscience is misinformed, even if you're wrong. If your conscience is telling you, I shouldn't do that, then you shouldn't do it. Even if technically under the gospel, you would be free to do it. In 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 and 11, Paul writes, if anyone sees you who have knowledge, who have, in other words, you have understanding of your Christian liberty, sees you eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. If you flaunt your liberty in front of someone with a weak conscience, and that person is thereby emboldened to go against his conscience, you've harmed your brother. You've harmed him spiritually by insisting on waving your liberty in his face instead of deferring to his weaker conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 12 and 13. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, he says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. He was saying clearly that he would forego his liberty for the good of others if it defiled their conscience. As Christians, we do have absolute liberty to eat anything we like. We actually have liberty to do anything we like as long as it doesn't conflict with the eternal moral principles of God. If a thing is not forbidden in Scripture, if it doesn't conflict with the clear moral principles that are set forth in Scripture, then we're free to do it. But don't use that freedom in a way that harms others. Lots of things that are legal are nonetheless not edifying. When Paul says that in verse 23, he has in mind primarily what's edifying to others, as I said, not self-edifying, but if he's saying if a thing hurts your brother rather than building him up, forego your freedom. Now, some people misuse that principle in order to justify their own legalism. I knew a guy once who told me he had stopped watching sports because he felt it wasn't truly edifying. And he was convinced that this is something no Christian worker should ever engage in. And my response was, that's fine for him. And for the sake of his conscience, I wouldn't try to coax him to watch ESPN with me. But no biblical principle requires me to adopt that guy's rule for myself when I'm in the privacy of my own home. And furthermore, when I need rest or a diversion from the cares of my ministry, or just a relief from some project that I've been working on, taking time out for a spectator sport actually can be truly edifying. And I explained all this to him, and he tried to tell me that I could edify myself even more if I just turn off the television set and read more of the Puritans. Now, I have no doubt that John Owen is usually more spiritually edifying than a baseball game. But the fact is, even Jesus saw fit to retire from ministry with his disciples and get away to rest a while. See Mark 6:31 for an example of this. And I presume that when he did this with his disciples, these were times of real rest and relaxation, not study sessions where they read the ancient biblical rabbinical commentaries. Rest, just rest, all by itself, even a mindless diversion like miniature golf, can be edifying when your body and your mind are in need of rest. Now, I'm one of those fortunate people who also finds a great deal of relaxation in reading things like the Puritans. And so there are actually times when I prefer reading the Puritans over watching baseball, especially when the Cubs are getting thrashed. But it is sheer legalism to make extra biblical rules about things like that and try to impose them on others. Paul's qualifier here about things that are expedient and things that edify shouldn't be used as an escape clause for people with a legalistic bent, the kinds of people who love to make rules and try to impose their rules on other people. That's a Pharisaical tendency. Paul is simply saying that if the exercise of your liberty is hurtful to your brother, forego your liberty. Let no one seek his own good but the good of his neighbor. That's 1 Corinthians 10:24. Use your liberty for the good of others. And so there is the edification and expediency that he's concerned with here is primarily about the building up of other people. Now, let me pause here and point out, Paul is not saying that it's okay to nurture a weak conscience. He's not saying that it's wrong to instruct people with weak consciences about what's really lawful and what's not. In fact, the whole point is for the edification of the weaker brother. Here's what he means. In that moment when you are confronted with a choice, it is right to defer to that weaker brother's scruples. But it's also right in the course of your ministry to that brother to instruct him in the truth of Scripture so that the Word of God can strengthen his conscience and build him up in that way too. When I was a young Christian, something convinced me that my love of music was a distraction from the gospel. And I loved classical music, really into it, had a big record collection. I threw away all my records thinking this would make me more spiritual. It didn't. And over the years, my conscience has been instructed better than that. So I can enjoy and appreciate even secular classical music without any harm to my sanctification. But if your brother's conscience is emboldened by, you know, seeing you eat the meat that he thinks is sinful to eat, and that emboldens him to eat that meat without understanding and embracing the biblical reasons why it's okay for him to eat that meat, he goes against his conscience. You've hurt him. You've caused him to defile his conscience, and thereby you have caused him to sin. And Paul says, don't do that. But then, if he gets instruction from Scripture and he sees from the Word of God why eating this meat is not sinful at all, and his conscience is strengthened and enlightened by the truth of God's Word, then if he eats the meat, it's not a sin for him to do that. You've actually built him up by using the truth of the Word of God to strengthen his faith. So the point Paul is making is simply, do what edifies. In the moment of making a choice, that often means foregoing your freedom. But over the long haul, that means also instructing that weaker brother about the truth of Christian liberty. So this is not a contradiction to what he told the Galatians. This is just the other side of the coin. And in fact, right here in this passage, Paul himself again underscores what he has taught clearly elsewhere. He says, there's no sin in eating meat offered to idols, verses 25 and 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You don't need to have a troubled conscience about what you eat. If you're one of those legalistic types who fastidiously abstains from everything that is remotely related to anything that's questionable, you know, just to be sure that you don't accidentally slip into some sin, you need to grow up. Don't just salve yourself that you're one of those people with a tender conscience and therefore maybe you're more spiritual than the rest of us. Inform your conscience with the Word of God. Grow up spiritually. Educate your conscience so that you can enter into your freedom and use it the way Christ intends. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Paul is quoting there the first verse of Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God made this, and it belongs to him. And therefore, if you are one of his children, you have the right to eat even meat that was offered to idols. Don't question every tiny little thing for conscience sake. 1 Timothy 4, verses 4 and 5. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Titus 1, 15. To the pure, all things are pure. 1 Timothy 6, 17. God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So it's actually wrong and an illegitimate forfeiture of Christian liberty to use a weak conscience to perpetuate a legalistic attitude. We're commanded in Galatians 5 to enjoy our liberty, to defend our liberty, and not to take on ourselves a yoke of any kind of bondage. But what Paul has in mind here are weak Christians, uninstructed people, whose consciences have not had yet a sufficient opportunity to be shaped and molded in accord with the Word of God. And so he says, the mature Christian should defer to the weakness of that newer believer's conscience, and that is the best way to edify your brother. Use your liberty for the good of others. Simple principle. The second principle I see here is that you should use your liberty for the growth of the gospel. Now, I want to skip a few verses, but I'll come back to them at the end. Look down at verses 32 and 33. Give no offense to Jews or Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. That they may be saved. Paul saw an evangelistic use for Christian liberty. He believed that our liberty should be used for the growth and furtherance of the gospel. This, in a way, is an extension of that first principle. You're to use your liberty for the good of others, and one of the greatest ways you can seek the good of others is to govern your behavior in a way that is designed to make the gospel and the message of the gospel as clear as possible to further the ministry of evangelism. And as I said, the gospel is all about Christ setting us free, free from the bondage of sin and free from the curse of the law. Paul said, I do this for the spiritual profit of others so that they may be saved. In other words, he used his liberty, or else he relinquished it when necessary, in order to further the expansion of the gospel. And by the way, this remark in verse 33 is simply a recapitulation of what he wrote in those famous verses in chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I may win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now, I referred to this earlier, but let's think about this a little bit more. What does this exactly mean? One thing is clear. The Apostle Paul was not merely looking for the favor of men. That's not what this is about. In Galatians 1, verse 10, he wrote, am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So this is not about man-pleasing. He's not talking about adjusting the gospel message in order to remove the offense of the cross. That's how this text is applied almost all the time these days. And it's irritating to hear people apply it that way. Paul is not suggesting that we should preach or adapt the gospel message in a way that will tickle people's ears. He wasn't trying to be winsome and likable for the sake of his own ego. In fact, in that last verse I just read, 1 Corinthians 19:23, he said, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. He wasn't interested in accommodating the message to the tastes of his audience, or trying to win popularity or approval as if that would advance the gospel. He wanted to see the growth and the spread of the gospel. His goal was to get himself out of the way so that the gospel would be clear, with the offense of the cross and the gospel's sober call to repentance all perfectly intact. But with Paul and his ego and any personal offense he might cause, all that, he's what he wanted to be taken out of the way. Now, lots of people cite 1 Corinthians 9:22. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. They use it as justification for flouting some taboo or adopting the emblems of whatever is fashionable at the moment. What Paul is saying is practically the opposite. He's saying that he would not unnecessarily challenge any taboo or otherwise put himself as an obstacle between the sinner and the clear declaration of the gospel. He wanted the gospel to be heard without distraction. He wasn't brandishing the doctrine of Christian liberty as an excuse for living a worldly lifestyle. He's talking about sacrificing his own liberty for the good of others and the growth of the gospel. He wouldn't sacrifice the message, but he would sacrifice himself in order to win people. He would give up his liberty completely if necessary, even become a slave to all, verse 19, if that would promote the spread of the gospel. Because see, his desire was to win souls, and he says so several times, that I may win more of them, verse 19, in order to win Jews, verse 20, that I might win those under the law, end of verse 20, that I might win those outside the law, verse 21, that I might win the weak, and that by all means I might save some. That's verse 22. So winning people to Christ was his prime objective. He's not trying to be cool here. He's not just trying to fit in. He wants to win people to Christ, and in order to do that, he was willing to give up all of the rights and privileges of his liberty. He would sacrifice his position, his livelihood, even his life, if that would spread the gospel. And so he adapted himself to the customs and the preferences of others, believing that that would help open a door so that he could give them the truth of the gospel. That's a right use of our Christian liberty for the growth of the gospel. There's a third principle in this passage. Number three, use your liberty for the glory of God. Now, I've been skipping around in this passage. I skipped over some verses because Paul doesn't necessarily lay out these principles in the order I'm giving them, but he weaves all three principles throughout the extended argument that he's making. Use your liberty for the good of others. Use your liberty for the growth of the gospel. And now third, use your liberty for the glory of God. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's a crucial text, and I want to do it justice, but to really do it justice, I'd have to preach a whole series of sermons on that one verse. Its implications are incredibly far-reaching. The verse suggests it really covers everything. Everything we do lawfully, everything that can lawfully be done, should be done for the glory of God. See, he's talking in this context about food, so he says, whether you eat or drink. But there is a parallel passage in Colossians 3:17 that expands this principle to cover everything else. It says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And likewise, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:11 that the goal of everything we do is ultimately one thing, and these are Peter's words, that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So in other words, everything you can do in the name of Christ, every activity you can thank God for, you should do to the glory of God. Do it with a concern for his glory. As you give thanks, ask him to be glorified in it. Seek his glory in everything you do. Now, most Christians have heard this verse often enough that we can typically quote it pretty easily. The words are familiar. But have you ever thought about the sweeping extent of this verse? This is saying that every non-sinful activity of your life is an occasion to give God glory. Every breath you take, every task you perform, all of life is to be lived with a concern for God's glory above all. Parents, don't relegate the things of God to Sunday or even to a daily 5-minute family devotion. Teach them diligently to your children and talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. That's Deuteronomy 6, which goes on to say, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Again, that's Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 9. And that is the key to glorifying God in the way you raise your children. Keep God at the forefront of your life and in your thoughts full time. Don't try to consign God to a fixed time. That's legalistic. But, you know, the extreme legalist still wants to know, how are you going to watch a baseball game to the glory of God? I can do it. Can you? I mean, if an activity is not itself sinful, then I can do it with the knowledge that God sees and approves, and he can somehow use this to glorify himself. And you know what? That desire to see God glorified will improve the quality of every activity in your life. When you go to a baseball game, for example, your behavior can be a testimony to everyone around you. Darlene's not always great with that at baseball games, so pray for her. I'm kidding. But seriously, when you engage in any activity, you can do it with the hope that whatever benefit your mind and body might derive from this activity would ultimately be put to use for the glory of God. That's how we pray, even as little children. We teach them to pray that way before meals. Use this for the furtherance of your glory, or however you have them say it. Whether you're learning something or gaining new energy from an activity or even getting strength from the exercise of walking the golf course, you can be desirous that that extra strength or that extra knowledge would be put to use for the glory of God. Every activity of life can ultimately be directed and should ultimately be directed to the goal of giving God glory, especially if we are constantly looking for ways to do that. And that's the point Paul wants to make with the Corinthians. That's the perspective he wants us to have. He's urging us to get into the mindset of seeking ways to glorify God in our everyday activities. Now, we've looked at these three right uses of our Christian liberty. We're to use our liberty for the good of others, we're to use it for the growth of the gospel, and we're to use it for the glory of God. And now I want to turn your attention to a portion of this passage that I've kind of skipped so far. In the middle of this passage, there are these two short verses that contain a hypothetical case study Paul gives us about the proper way to employ our liberty. Verses 27 and 28. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of his conscience. So he sets up this scenario. An unbeliever invites two believers into his house for a meal. And one of the believers has a strong, biblically informed conscience. He knows there's nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. But the other believer has a weak conscience. He's fearful of eating pagan meat. His conscience is going to be defiled if he eats it. And therefore, for him to eat would be a sin. So this strong believer is in a dilemma. What does he do? He wants to glorify God, and he wants to further the gospel, but he also wants to use his liberty for the good of his own brother. So what does he do? He is in a real dilemma here. If he refuses the meat offered to him, he offends his host, the unbeliever. But if he accepts the meat, he will hurt his brother with the weaker conscience. So what is a believer to do in a situation like that? And Paul's advice is clear. He says, offend the unbeliever. Refuse the meat. Instead of using your liberty in a way that's going to please that unbeliever and hurt your own brother, sacrifice your liberty. Refuse the meat and risk offending your host. Here's why. By showing your love to that weaker brother, you accomplish all three of these goals. You see, love for your brother is a more powerful testimony to that unbeliever than your liberty to eat pagan meat. Jesus said in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 17:21, he prayed that we would have unity, love for one another, so that the world may believe. So your love for your brother is a more important part of your testimony to that unbeliever than your display of Christian liberty. Again, most people today get this exactly wrong, backward. I'm always concerned when I see Christians flaunting their liberty as if that were the best testimony we could possibly show to the world. Put your glass of beer on your blog, or in one case I saw, on the front page of the church website, your beer tasting rankings or whatever. As if that were the best testimony we could give to the world, a message about our liberty. Look, our liberty is precious. Remember that command in Galatians 5. We must carefully guard our liberty against all threats, but our liberty is not given to us for fleshly gratification. Along with our liberty in Christ comes the responsibility to use it in a discerning way for the good of others, for the growth of the gospel, and for the glory of God. And this brings up an interesting paradox related to our liberty in Christ. Did you notice Paul's words when I read from 1 Corinthians 9:19? Let me reread that verse one more time. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." That's a very good way to see our responsibility under Christian liberty. Although we're free, we are slaves of a different sort. We're actually under a new kind of bondage. We are servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6. Having been freed from sin, we became slaves of righteousness. That's Romans 6:18. Ephesians 6, verse 6 says, we are now slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. We've given up the yoke of the law and the bondage of sin, but we've now taken Christ's yoke. And even though the yoke is easy and the burden is light, even though God himself supplies the strength by which we render our service, it is nevertheless portrayed in Scripture as a kind of servitude, slavery. As willing slaves, we voluntarily restrict our liberty for others' sakes. Isn't that what Jesus himself taught? If anyone wants to be first, he should be last of all and slave to all. That's Mark 9:35. Now, when we talk about our slavery to Christ, we're talking about the loving service of willing bond slaves. It's a real and binding slavery. We have no personal rights that take precedence over the will of Christ and his glory. He is Lord. That's the basic Christian confession. Jesus is Lord. So no liberty is ever absolute. Everyone is enslaved to something and everyone is free from something. Romans 6 again, if you are the servant of sin, you're free from righteousness. But if you're freed from sin, you'll be a servant of righteousness. There is no such thing as absolute autonomous liberty. No one is free from all duties and all responsibilities. Don't ever get the idea that your freedom in Christ means you're now in an you now become an autonomous moral agent under no restrictions whatsoever, just free to do whatever you like. We are all under obligation to Christ, who is our Lord. We're under obligation to the gospel, which gives us the truth and sets us free from sin. And we are all under obligation to one another. We're slaves to righteousness. But we're free in the best and truest sense because we are free from that former enslavement to sin. We are free from the curse and the condemnation of the law. We are free from the frown of God. And furthermore, even our enslavement to righteousness entails a very real form of liberty because it means we have a new desire and a new capacity to obey God and glorify him. We're slaves of Christ, and that's a good thing. That's the standing of everyone who has laid hold of eternal life by faith. Our former bondage to sin could only lead to death. Our bondage to Christ promises us eternal glory. In other words, the only true freedom in the universe is to be a slave of righteousness. And we'll one day understand that truth perfectly, and our freedom will finally reach full fruition in heaven when at last we will be able to obey the will of God without any inclination to do otherwise. But we still will worship him as Lord and obey him. Here's what we need to understand. There is no greater freedom than that. John 8:36 again. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, may we make the most of our freedom in Christ for the good of others, for the advancement of the gospel, and above all, for the exaltation of your eternal glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.